today I want to talk about being faithful. And when I thought about being faithful, the person that came to mind was my dad. And my dad has certainly been faithful in a lot of ways, but the two ways that stuck out to me primarily were when I was growing up, my dad, Monday through Friday, he would lay his clothes out the night before. How many of you do this? Some of you? My dad, every night, he would go there, and he'd lay out on the couch, and it was like a person, too. So he'd have the shirt, you know, on the back of the couch, and the pants would come down, you know, and then the socks would be there and the shoes. Like the whole person was sitting on the couch. And I remember every night my dad would do his shower, and then he'd go and lay his clothes out for the next day, and he was so faithful. He did that for 30-something years, and then the years I was growing up, every Monday through Friday morning, there were his clothes all laid out. The second thing about my dad that was so faithful was my dad being prompt. Who in here are prompt people? You like being early for stuff. I see some hands right here. Yeah, who are you are not prompt at all? Okay, I see some hands too, all right? My dad was not prompt, he was super prompt. He was all up in time, so much so that a couple years ago, our family went back to Spokane to see my family, and one Saturday, we're gonna go out for dinner that evening. And so earlier in the day, we'd all talked, okay, 5 p.m. is when we leave for dinner, okay? So everyone has to plan accordingly. If you're taking a shower, you know, line it up so you take your shower at 4 or whatever and you're ready, okay? So it was my family, my wife and daughters. It was my parents. I think my brother was there. So there was a number of people in the house getting ready. Well, at 4:50, my dad goes out in the driveway, gets in the car, backs out the car, and he's sitting in the driveway. It's like this. At 4:50, and my mom comes up around 4:52 or something, and she's like, hey, where's your dad? And I said, you know. And she says, honest to Pete, is he in the driveway? And I said, yeah. And she goes and looks, and there's my dad just sitting in the driveway with the car on. And then 4:55, honk, 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 honk. Like, and I was like, dad, it's 4:55. And he's like, we got to get going. I was like, we got 5 minutes. Yeah. He was so prompt. And I mean, everything in his life was always 10 minutes early, no matter where we went. But he was so faithful when it came to his time things. But we're going to talk today about a faithful church, a church who was faithful to God, and then what it means for us to be faithful in our lives. If you haven't been with us before, haven't been with us for a while, we're going through a series in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're looking at 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 churches. And these were written 2,000 years ago, these churches, but are still incredibly relevant for us today here in Seattle, Washington. He first wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus that had lost its first love of Jesus. He then wrote to a church in Smyrna, which was battling persecution and had to go up against that. Then he wrote to a church in Pergamum that had chose the culture over their calling, and as a result, they compromised. And they wrote to a fourth church that had tolerated sin, and because of that, they had also compromised. Then he wrote to a fifth church in Sardis that had not just lost its first love for Jesus or didn't even compromise, he called them dead. We talked last week about this church that was a dead church, a sleeping church, and what he called them to do to wake up. Well, this week we're talking about a sixth church in Philadelphia, excuse me, not the Philadelphia here in the U.S. This is the Philadelphia over in Rome, which is in Turkey, modern day Turkey, which is no longer called that anymore. It's under a new name. And we're going to talk about this church and how they were a faithful church. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. It'll also be up on the PowerPoint, so you can follow through up there as well. It says here in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Excuse me. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to start off just giving a little bit of history of this city. So this city is located on a hillside about 30 miles southeast of Sardis in modern-day Turkey. It was founded by a king, Attalus, of Pergamum, another church we talked about, back in 190 B.C. The town received its name from Attalus' relationship to his brother. Philadelphia, as we know, is the city of brotherly love, right? And what happened was, actually, is Attalus' brother, who was the king there, the Romans came and tried to turn him against his brother. But Attalus decided not to do that and to remain loyal to his brother. And so because of that, that brotherly love, that was then the name of this city. And it's interesting because as we learn in our letter, we learn about a church that was loyal, a church that was faithful. The city stood in a wine-producing area. There was a bunch of volcanoes that happened during that same area. And so the soil was very rich. It was very nutrient-rich for planting grapes and vineyards. And so it was a really great wine-producing area. It was the gateway to Asia Minor. It was where Greek culture was established and tried to expand. As I said, there was a bunch of earthquakes that happened there. There was volcanic activity. And the city was actually destroyed in 17 AD by an earthquake. It destroyed Sardis as well. But in Philadelphia, they were not able to build it back up. So the Roman government actually said that we will not let you, or will not let you pay taxes for the time that it takes you to rebuild your city. And so because of this, the city actually renamed themselves after the Caesar at that time. And then about 20 years later, another earthquake came through and same thing happened. Their city was totally demolished. And then Rome helped them rebuild their city and they renamed it again a second time, which is going to be relevant as we saw at the end of this letter that Jesus promises to give them what? A new name. A city that very well knew what it was like to receive a new name. But as we've done in our letters, I want to go through, and Jesus follows a similar format in most of the letters. This one is a little bit different, but he still starts off with his explanation of the character which is himself, Jesus, his self-disclosure. And here he says in verse 1, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What's really interesting about this introduction is that in every one of the letters so far, Jesus has referred to himself back in chapter 1 of Revelation of the vision that John had of his glorified man. And that's what Jesus refers back to. This letter, he doesn't. It's the only letter he does not refer back to chapter 1, but in fact gives two different descriptions of himself. He says he is holy and true, and then holds the key of David. I thought the first word, self-describing himself as holy, we obviously know Jesus is holy. But why that word for them? And I think what it was is, as we've seen for all these churches, one of the major things they faced was being in a culture that did not believe the same thing they did. Can any of us relate at all? Yeah, I think we can definitely relate here in Seattle, Washington. They lived in a culture that did not believe what they did, and therefore, because of that, they experienced all kinds of issues. But I think Jesus wants to tell them to, in this culture, his call is to be holy, to be separate, to be distinct, to stand out, to be people who are different. And so he wants to say to them, you are called to be a faithful church. You're called to be a church that is distinct from the culture around you. And is that not the same call that Jesus has for us here today in Seattle? We are to be a distinct people. We are to be a people that are different. Now, this isn't different in clothes, in the kind of hair we have, in the cars we drive. It's not external stuff. It's distinct in our characters, distinct in who we represent. Different in that. It's different because of our love for people. It's different because of our priorities, the way we spend our time and our money and the inward desires we have and the habits we have and the way we treat people and the things we stand for. Those are the things that should make us distinct as Christians in this culture, not external things. It's important, too, we think of in this regards to being holy that we don't remove ourselves from the culture, but we're called to be salt and light in the culture. And you look historically at the Christian movement, oftentimes the reaction has been to pull away from culture, to get away from culture, but Jesus never did that. Jesus always engaged culture with the truth of who he was. But, you know, sadly, in my experience, in the previous job I had where I worked for 13 years for a government and other people I've known, one of the most prominent comments I get against Christians is that we are no different. A lot of people say, the only difference I see between you and me is how you spend 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Besides that, your life looks basically the same as mine. And sadly, you hear that from a lot of people about Christians, that our lives don't look any different. You know, one author one time said that our lives should be lived in such a way that people are forced to ask why. I love that. Our lives should be lived in such a way that people are forced, not even invited, are forced to ask the question, why? Do people ask that about your life? Why? Why do you do those things? Why do you act like that? Why do you treat people like this? Why do you spend your time like that? That your life demands an answer. Jesus, in the midst of this too, says that he is the truth. And I think, again, in a culture that believed in all these kinds of Roman gods, and truth was something that was not believed in as far as an absolute sense, Jesus comes in and says that he is the truth. I am the absolute truth. I am the only way to God. And again, do we not need to hear this in Seattle? A culture where truth is simply what you believe it is, and all religions are seen as equally valid. And Jesus comes into the midst of that and proclaims this incredibly offensive message to say, I am the truth, and there is no other. And we as Christians need to hold on to that and step into that. The other part he says is he is the key of David, kind of a weird term right there, right? What does that refer to? It actually refers back to a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 22, 20 through 23, where I'm not going to read it, but I'll give you just a synopsis. It's where there is a palace, and the palace administrator who's taking care of his palace, his name is Shebna. And Shebna is not doing a very good job. And so God does what Donald Trump did in The Apprentice and tells him, you're fired, right? So Shebna's fired, and he says, I'm going to roll you up into a ball, and I'm going to throw you into another country. How would you like to hear that? I'm going to throw you into another country, and instead I'm going to bring another person in your place to be the palace administrator. And he said, I am going to take the key of David and put it on his shoulder. And we think, well, that's weird. But what it really is back in that culture and time, the palace administrator, the person in charge of the palace, would actually wear the key on their shoulder to the palace. And so this was a way to say, basically, he held authority for this palace. He was the one who had access to this palace, and the authority for opening it up relied upon him. And so Jesus is using this figure of speech, this Old Testament phrase, as a way to say that he is the one who has ultimate authority. And he says it in regards to opening doors and shutting doors. I am the one who opens doors and no one can shut them. I am the one who shuts doors and no one can open them. I am the one who has ultimate authority over that. You know, I am so glad to hear that. I am so glad that it is God is the one who at Arbor Heights Community Church opens the doors for ministry and mission and opportunity. It is he is the one who directs us to go the places that we need to go to. And as him is the one who will open a door, and if it's open, no one's going to shut it, no matter what they do. And, you know, as we think about the fact, and I think in our song we sang about it, and I think Tanya talked about it, but it doesn't rely on us. It doesn't rely at Arbor Heights Community Church on our creativity. It doesn't rely on our good planning. It doesn't rely on our effective strategies. It doesn't rely on our finances. It relies on God. It relies on him opening doors that we might walk through. Doors for mission, doors for ministry at our church, doors for opportunity, it is all God. And you know, this got me thinking, and I wanted to tell you today of how proud you should be of the leaders at Arbor Heights Community Church. I want you to know what great spirit-filled leaders you have here. Ministry leaders, elders, deacons, board members, volunteer leaders, you should be so proud of them. I sit in staff meetings, board meetings, budget meetings, all kinds of meetings, and what I hear over and over and over by the leaders of this church are, we need to seek God first before we go somewhere. Before we make a financial decision as a church on something we're going to do, We need to ask God and put this in prayer before him, submit to him and listen to where he's going, and then follow him when he does it. Before we make this decision for where we want to take our church, where we want to go with this program, or where we want to go with this new plan, it's always talked about how we can submit it before God, listen to his spirit, and find out where he's leading us and going. You guys need to know that. You need to know those are your leaders here at Arbor Heights Community Church. These are spirit-filled people who are solely consumed with finding out where is God opening doors and where is he closing doors. And that's where we're going. So I want you guys to know that and to be proud of your leaders because they are spirit-filled people. Well, the second thing that Jesus does in the letter here and the format he follows is the commendation. Commends the church. You know, this is really interesting. This church is the opposite of last week, the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis, they had no commendation from Jesus and only correction. This week we have the opposite. There's no correction at all, and it's only commendation. Jesus says nothing negative to this church. It's really awesome. Would you want to be that church? Yeah, that'd be awesome. Here Jesus only has good things to say. He says, right at the beginning here, he says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You know what's interesting is that I've been preaching out of the NIV translation for a long time, and it's been my favorite. I've used it my whole entire life. But you need to know, as far as translations go, that there's a whole spectrum. And I don't have time to get into it. We could do a sermon on translations. It'd be fun and exciting. Some of you walk away thinking, that was the most boring sermon ever. But anyways, just to tell you, so the NIV, as far as the translation spectrum, is in the middle. The translations fall on one side, which are word-to-word translations. They follow the Greek word-to-word. And the other side is concept-based. Whatever the concept is being communicated in Greek, that's what's translated into our English language. The NIV is kind of right in the middle. And so that's why I've been using it, is it's a good balance of the concept and then word-for-word. Unfortunately, sometimes the NIV doesn't capture the Greek exactly. And this is one of those cases. So I want to read to you the verse in the NIV says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." The Greek says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut," the same thing, "because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Do you see the difference? The NIV said, "I know you have little strength." The Greek said, "These things happen because you have these things." The actual meaning is it's conditional. It's conditional. God is saying, because of the following three things, that's why I've opened doors for you. That's why I've closed doors for you. The three things are, one, he says, that you have a little power. It wasn't actually a little strength, it was a little power. And what it refers to is small. And researchers tell us the church here was actually a really small church. It was probably only a church maybe of 20 or 30 people, a very small church. And you know, it was not just small in numbers, but likely small in influence. And I think we tend to think as people that small is not usually good. I think that's most of our thinking is that. Small churches, small budgets, small buildings, small businesses, they don't have a lot to offer. There's not a lot of influence. But what's interesting is what the Bible teaches is the exact opposite. Is the small things are where actually that's where the battle is. The small things are where it really counts. God tells us to be faithful in the Bible with a few things before he would ever give us bigger things, right? You've got to prove yourself on this ground in small areas before I ever give you big responsibility. He says that we shouldn't make small compromises in our life because they lead to big compromises in our lives. He says that the person who's humble and who's weak and who's maybe small in that regard, they're actually blessed. He says in heaven, the last will be the first. He says in all these ways, smallness is actually where the battle really is. And Jesus commends them for this and says, your faithfulness in small areas is because why I'm giving you an open door. The second thing he says is because you've kept my word. You've obeyed what I commanded. Notice Jesus didn't say that you have listened to my word, but you've kept my word. You've done what I told you to do. James tells us right in his book that it's not just sufficient to listen to the Bible or to listen to my word, but what actually counts in the life of a believer is doing it, actually following through, doing what he's told you to go do or to stop doing. And he says here, you've kept my word central. And I love that idea too, is that as a church, they kept the centrality of the Bible. And same with us here at Arbor Heights. We teach the Bible, we preach it, we read it, we make our decisions from it, we correct people with it, and we encourage people with it. We keep the Word of God central to our church, and my question would be, do you keep it central to your life? Do you keep the Bible central to your life? Is the Bible a part of your daily diet? Did he just say daily? Yes, I did. Is it part of your daily diet to spend time in God's Word and have it wash over your mind, wash over your soul, speak into your heart? It's not us who reads the Bible, it's the Bible that reads us. We need the Bible in our lives. The third thing God says is that you've not denied my name. You haven't compromised your allegiance to me. Jesus is saying when tempted, you've continued to align yourself with me and my name, and not just my actual name of Jesus, but what my name represents and stands for. You know, when you were younger, did you ever do something that was inappropriate or wrong and your parents looked at you and said, you know what, you're not acting like a Smith. You're not acting like a Johnson or a Lindo or whatever, right? Did anybody have that? What did your parents mean? They meant, right, you're not acting in character to who we are. You're not representing the kind of family we are, the values we have, the priorities we are, the kind of family. You're not representing that. And Jesus is saying here to this church that you are doing that. I'm happy to put my name on you because you represent me. Jesus says here that this door of ministry has been opened because of their faith, their obedience, and their honoring Jesus' name. How cool is that? That people's hearts are opened, ministry is open, opportunities are open because of their faithfulness. And it asks us the same question, Arbor Heights. Are we going to do that? Are we a church that will remain faithful to Jesus, to obey his word, to honor his name, so that he might open doors for us to reach this whole community? We've said before that from the tip of Alki down to the bottom of Des Moines, 225,000 people live. The vast majority of do not know Christ. And it's not our efforts that are going to all of a sudden transform people's lives. It's God opening doors. It's God opening people's hearts. But it depends on a large degree to our willingness to obey and be faithful. In verse 9, Jesus says here that the Christians in Philadelphia, he says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I think Jesus is saying here that, you know, here you are in this culture, this Roman culture that on one hand is worshiping all these gods and they have this temple worship and it's this kind of crazy, wild faith. And you have this over here and you're tempted to go to that and you've been persecuted because of it. And we tend to think of that. But at the same time, Jesus says you're also getting persecution from this side, which are Jewish people who are religious, who are trying to tempt you in the same way. And it's not over here where it's following all these plethora of gods. It's over here where it's trying to be religious. It's trying to follow a bunch of laws and systems and rules. And he's saying you have to safeguard yourself from both of those, from this temptation over here, but this temptation over here as well. And I think for all of us, we typically fall to one side or the other, right? We're typically tempted to go over here where we completely abandon stuff in our faith and we go to this kind of life, or we go over here and get tempted and it's all about following rules and regulations and laws. And Jesus is saying, don't go to either extreme, but stay in the middle. Be gospel-centered. Be committed to me. Be faithful to me. He says, after this, in verse 10, he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. You know what? This is another example, actually, in the same passage where the NIV does not capture what it actually says in the Greek. So it said there at the beginning, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. The Greek says, because you have kept the word of my endurance. Do you see the difference there? The first sentence, since you kept my command to endure patiently, this is because you have kept the word of my endurance. Totally changes it. The focus isn't on this church's ability to endure and be patient and be faithful. The focus is on Jesus' endurance to do that. His endurance, and for him to say, that's why you do it. The focus is on me, and I am the one that gives you the energy and the source and the power to do that. It is my endurance, not yours. That is the focus right here. This is really, really, really important. Why? Because the Philadelphia church was a faithful church, but they were a faithful church only because they had experienced someone who was faithful to them. They didn't drum up perseverance or endurance or faithfulness. It wasn't a human thing. It was a Jesus thing. About a little bit over 2 years ago, I ended my time working for the city of Bellevue. And after that, my wife said, hey, my parents would love to take us out for dinner to celebrate your time there and working there for 12 plus years. And I thought, oh, that's really cool of them. I never expected them to do that, but that's pretty cool. And she said, yeah, we're going to go to a pizza place in downtown Seattle for dinner. And I just thought, all right, great. And so we get in the car and we head down there and we get on the 99 bridge and we get off on one of the exits right there in downtown. We get off on the exit and the pizza place I knew was in the north part of downtown. But she says, take a right. And I'm like, all right, we're going to go this way to the south part of downtown. And I'm thinking, maybe she knows, my wife, some other direction to this pizza restaurant. Well, so we keep going and we keep on going more and more south in downtown. And I'm like, we got to be turning around some point here because the other place is back there. Well, all of a sudden we're going on the street and she says all of a sudden, okay, pull over on the left here and just park there. And as I pull over and park, I look up and it's the Metropolitan Grill. For those of you who don't know, the Metropolitan Grill is probably the best steakhouse in all of Seattle. And it's probably one of the nicest restaurants in all of Seattle. And we pull up and I look at it and I was like, you're kidding. Are we going to the Metropolitan Grill? And she's like, yes. And the kids are like, surprise, Dad, we're going to the Met. And I was like, yeah! This is awesome! And so we go in there, and there her parents are sitting there, and they're like, surprise! And I was like, the Met, this is incredible! And so we sat down, and we had such a fun time. Amazing meal, a great experience. Just laughed, had a wonderful time. And we left, you know, the restaurant, and I couldn't believe it. But I thought, you know, here they spent a lot of money on that dinner and took us out to do that, something they never had to do. I never expected that. But I thought, how ridiculous and silly would it have been for me to walk out the restaurant and just say goodbye and just hop in my car, right? How silly would that have been? What should I have done? I should have filled with gratitude, right? I should have walked out there and said, and I did. I just said, thank you so much, you guys, for doing that. That seriously, I never expected that. That literally was like one of my highlights of the year. That was so awesome. That was so cool, and I'm so touched by that. And I wrote them a card and just said, you know, that really meant a lot to me that you did that for me. It wasn't just the steak and the money and all that. It was the fact that you thought of me, you know, and you took me out for that dinner. And that's what Jesus is saying to them here. He's saying that, look what I have done for you. Look what I have done for you. And I have to think of this as a gospel framework. This is really so important for our church to understand and think of things in terms of a gospel framework. What do I mean? A framework is a way of thinking, right? It's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking, always thinking of, what has Jesus done for me? Therefore, how should I live? I mean, the best three words are, in light of. In light of what Jesus has done for you, how should I live? Right? And we see this in our home all the time. I'll give you another quick example. A couple of weeks ago, my youngest daughter made a cake. And she loves to bake. And she made this cake, and so after dinner, we all get cake. And we think, let's have her cut the pieces for us, because it's her cake. And so she cuts the pieces, brings them over to the table after dinner. My other daughter's there. You can kind of see where the story maybe is going. So we sit down. She gives everyone their piece of cake. What does my older daughter immediately say? Your piece is bigger. I say, I can see it. It's bigger. I can see it. It's the same length as mine, but it's wider. Your piece is wider, all right? So it's bigger. That's not fair, Dad. She got a bigger piece. And then, no, it's not. I swear I cut it the same. Then it's, you know, going back and forth. Have you guys asked, right, with, you know, back and forth. All right, your piece is bigger. Finally, time out, Dad. Time out. Stop. I'd say, listen, what's the thing we talk about that solves 99.9% of our problems? And they look at each other and say, put the other person first. Why do we put the other person first? Probably the Bible tells us to do that. Well, okay, yeah, but even bigger, why? I'm getting into Jesus did that. And I said, did not Jesus come in last place so you could finish in first place? right? Yes, he did that. Then how should we do pieces of cake? Well, so we should do them evenly, and if they're not even, I hope you get the bigger piece, right? And they both sat there and said, yeah, we'll put our person first. Do you want the bigger piece? Yeah, she liked that, right? Do you want the bigger piece? Sure, I'll take it. And she grabs it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Even more relevant to this passage, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In light of those verses and what Jesus has done for you and me, how then should you live? This changes everything, you guys. It totally changes everything. Let me just give you some examples. Jesus gave up everything so that I might lack nothing. In light of that, what should my generosity look like? Jesus absorbed all my wrongs on the cross so I could live free. In light of that, how should I handle people who've wronged me? Jesus depended on the Father for his every need. In light of that, how should I depend on God? Jesus obeyed the Father even when it was difficult, uncomfortable, and inconvenient. In light of that, what should my obedience look like? Jesus loved people at the cost of his own life. In light of that, how should I love people? Jesus has compassion on the broken and the hurting and the lonely. In light of that, how should I respond to the broken and hurting people in my life? Jesus is willing to be humiliated, rejected, and shamed so that we might have life. In light of that, what should I be willing to endure? You know, if I'm honest, though, I find myself a lot more like the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18, where Jesus tells a story about a king who forgave the debt of a servant who owed millions and millions and millions of dollars. He totally canceled the whole debt. And this guy goes out and finds a guy who owes him like $2. And he grabs him by the throat and says, pay back what you owe me. And the guy says, I can't. And so he throws the guy in jail. And then the master finds this guy and he brings him back. And this is what he says to him. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had for you? Shouldn't you have done the same thing I did for you? You see, Arbor Heights, we're not a faithful church because we're faithful people. We're a faithful church because we serve a faithful God. That's why we're faithful. Jesus says in verse 11, he says that I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I want to clarify, this verse is not about being saved. This is not a verse about salvation. This is a verse about rewards in heaven, which the Bible talks extensively about. But sometimes people get confused and think, well, it's about being saved. We didn't put a crown on our heads. Jesus put a crown on our heads. Therefore, we don't take a crown off of our heads. It's Jesus' work on the cross that saves people, not what we do. The driving force behind why we're faithful is Jesus' faithfulness to us, right? We just talked about that. But out of that motivation, out of that power, out of that engine inside of us, comes our ability and desire to continue being faithful until the very end. That's what it's about, right? People always say it's really easy to start something. It's much difficult, more difficult to finish something, right? I think we all have experienced that, huh? I remember playing golf with a friend back in high school, and he was not the best golfer in the world, and we started out playing golf, and there was five of us in our group, and he was having a horrible time. I mean, every shot was going in the water, and he's hitting out of bounds, and he was searching for balls, and he lost a bunch of the balls, and it was just a horrible round. So we end the front nine holes. We walk through the parking lot to go to the back nine holes, and we're all at the tee box, and we're teeing off, and we get done, and we look around, and he's not there. And we're like, well, maybe he's in the snack shop grabbing a snack. He's probably drowning his sorrows in a Gatorade or something, you know? And he said, we'll give him a minute. So we give him a minute, a couple minutes, and he doesn't show up. And so one of the guys says, I'm going to go look. And so he goes, walks to the parking lot. He goes by the car we all came in, and he's sitting in the car. And we're like, what are you doing in the car? And he's like, I quit. I cannot do this. That was a horrible round of golf, nine holes. I'm not going to continue the other nine. I'm staying in the car, and I'll hang out here. And we're like, really? And he's like, yep, I quit. And you know, sometimes in our life with Jesus, we want to do the same thing my friend did. We want to pull up short. We want to pull up short. We want to end at the nine-hole mark and stop it there. Eugene Peterson, a pastor and famous author, said this. I think he captured it really well. A disciple is on a long obedience in the same direction. A disciple is on a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. A long continued obedience in the same direction to the end. But you know, sometimes we have things that trip us up, and sometimes we have things that stop us from making it to the end where Jesus calls to be faithful. And so I just want to mention a couple things I thought of, that ways that we get tripped up and fall short. I think one is that we find a cozy place spiritually to settle. We find a cozy place to settle spiritually. The deceptive thing about this in our lives is that oftentimes the person who's engaged in this, you can't tell. Because oftentimes when we settle internally in our lives with Jesus, we don't change the outside. We still come to Sunday morning like we are here. We might even be still reading our Bible. We still pray a little bit. We still serve in a ministry. We do all the kind of exterior things that Christians do. But in my heart, I've stopped following Jesus. And you know, my experience is that Jesus in our lives is always calling us to the next place. He's always calling us to sacrifice. He's always calling us to step into something more, to a greater degree of a faith. He's always calling us to that next place. And that's the life of Jesus. That's a life with Jesus, being a follower of him. It's always going to the next place, right? Paul says, I live a life of dying daily, dying to my own desires. And sadly, sometimes what happens is Jesus calls us to the next place in the journey, and we take our tent and we pull it out and we camp there and we stop there. And we just think, I'll just live my life out right here in this spot. I'll keep doing all the exterior things, but I can't follow Jesus anymore. What we need is a long obedience in the same direction. I think number two is that we encounter a tragedy that makes us stop trusting God. We encounter a tragedy or a crisis. You know, all through our lives, we are constructing our view of God. We would hope, of course, that we get it from the Bible, but all of us know that it's shaped also from the family that you grew up in. It's shaped by the friends you have. It's shaped by the experiences you have. It's shaped by all kinds of things in your life. And you construct this view of God, and what happens oftentimes for a lot of us is we encounter a tragedy or a crisis, something that we did never expected. It happens, and it totally breaks the perception of God we had. We had thought this idea, God is like this. The crisis happens, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, he's not like that, I guess. And we wind up thinking a couple things. Either maybe he's not even real in the first place, maybe he's not good, or maybe he doesn't care about me. And we go to that place. And again, the deception is we typically still do all the outside stuff. We still keep the exterior going. But inside, we're full of confusion, we're full of anger, we're full of resentment, we're full of bitterness, we're full of all the things that happen when my idea of God gets crushed on the ground. Again, we need a long obedience in the same direction. The third one, I think, is the culture gets the best of us. Just like kind of chipping away at something over and over and over and over, I think the culture does that and just chips away at our lives over and over and over, and eventually we give in. And eventually our lives inside become small, compromised, and maybe just the smallest of areas that no one sees, just pockets of our lives, corners that no one sees, but they become compromised. And then it builds and it builds and it builds until finally we realize our lives are just a life that matches the culture, and the culture has a hook into our heart and our mind. You know, some of us right now, I know, are in this spot. Some of you are exactly in this place. On the outside, you're going through the same things everyone else is going through. You're doing all the same things everyone else is going through. But on the inside, you know the truth. You know where you are. And you know you've come up short. You've put a stake in the ground. And you've stopped following Jesus. Your faith maybe is falling apart inside. Maybe the fire's gone out. The passion's waned. You're coasting, and you know it. You know you're coasting. So what do we do? What do we do with that? How do we have an obedience, a long obedience in the same direction? I think the danger right here is to go towards doing. I've got to do a bunch of stuff then. I've got to do a bunch of things in order to deal with this. And I want to encourage you to go back to what we talked about a little bit before, the gospel. I want to encourage you to go back, and in Philippians 3:12, Paul says this, "Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul says right there, and Jesus says, hold on to your crown. Paul says, I'm holding on to my crown, but why? Because of what Christ Jesus has held on to me for. And I think what it is that it is going to our Bibles and is reading about all the ways that Jesus has loved me, has cared for me, has died for me, has been gracious to me, all those ways, and then ask the Holy Spirit to take those from my mind and my intellect. It's not just conceptual things that I think, and well, that's great, thanks Jesus for doing those for me, but then pushes them down into my heart. And he breaks and transforms my heart and convicts me. And I actually begin to realize all the things Jesus has done for me. And I know if that's the case, if you begin to let the Spirit do that into your heart, there is no way you can keep your stake in the ground where you've stayed. You will pull it out and you will say, Jesus, take me to wherever you want to go. Wherever you want to lead my life and take me there. My life is yours. But that only comes about by the Spirit doing that. That is not a human thing. Jesus says at the end, the call that we've ended this each time with a call he gives. He says to those who overcome, right? He says, those who overcome, here's what you get. He says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. I mentioned before the history of the city, right? They've been renamed twice. So think of again, just how relevant that would have been to hear from Jesus. I will give you a new name. They knew what that was like to be given a new name. For those who are faithful, Jesus says, for those who've obeyed him, who's followed his example, who've not denied his name, he says, I will give you the name that is an eternal name, an everlasting name. You know, have you ever been asked by someone to put your name on a voting thing or a program or whatever it is that you didn't want to put your name onto? Have you guys had that? Right? Why? Why? You didn't want to put it on, I'm assuming, because that didn't represent who you are, right? It didn't represent your values. It didn't represent your beliefs. It didn't represent you. And so you wouldn't want your name on that. Guess what? Jesus wants his name on you. He says, I will write my new name on you. Jesus saying, you represent me. When you are faithful to the end, along obedience in the same direction, when you're faithful to me, I want to write my new name on you. The good news is, Jesus has already wrote his name on you. That when you choose to come to Christ and he remakes you from the inside out, he puts his name already on you. And at the end, he says, I'll write even a new name on you because you represent me. You know, I thought about it. I thought if I had to sum this up, I'd sum it up in 7 words. I am his and he is mine. I am his and he is mine. I want to ask you today, can you say those same words? I am his and he is mine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I love the fact that you said that when we are faithless, that you are faithful. Because the truth is, Lord, I know in so many places and ways in my life where I have been unfaithful. You've asked me to go to places that I haven't gone. You've asked me to stop things I haven't stopped. And the whole time, Lord, you remain faithful. Lord, God, let our praise today, Lord, let us walk away today with not trying to double up or redouble up efforts, Lord, to be more faithful to you or try and be more faithful or committed to you. It's not about that. It's about letting you do the work inside of us. It's heart work. It's not behavior work. We want you to do the work inside of our hearts, Lord, that we might look to the gospel, look to what you've done for us on the cross in our lives, how you've traded places for us, Lord, and let that soak our souls. Saturate them, Lord, with the good news of you, and let that warm our affections and desires. So out of that, Lord, we might genuinely and sincerely from our hearts say, I want to be faithful to the very end and have a long obedience in the same direction and never come up short. I want to go to the very end of my last breath for you, Jesus. May that be our cry today, and may that only happen because you've been faithful to us. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.